greetings and may the peace of Christ be with you. Welcome to Holy Family Radio. This is Deacon Jim Thorndle and I'm privileged to be your host today. I warmly invite you to enter into another conversation in living the Catholic life. We're sitting here on this beautiful spring day and just an understanding of how we really live in God's presence at all time. And it's a joyous time to be alive, particularly as a Catholic Christian. But you know, many of us have had journeys through this life that take us to all different areas and all different parts of the world, not only the world, but different journeys through seminary, or I should say, institutions of learning and teaching. And really our education is brought to a crescendo sometimes by the Lord Jesus. Today I'm sitting with somebody who's had just that experience. I'm sitting with Sister Barbara Hansen, and welcome, sister. It's nice to have you here.
Great to be here.
It's been a journey of your life, as you've been telling me. I know you recently retired after 12 years as the community outreach coordinator. Who was that with?
That was with the Community Media Center, and I was particularly centered in the public access television station, GRTV.
Okay. So you've had quite a bit of exposure with the media.
I have indeed.
Yes. Well, you know, sister, it's important that as people hear our voices today, they get to know you, because it's really an understanding of who you are as a person that, on your journey, that they come to a deeper understanding of where you've been, and then it also gives a credibility to our conversation. So let's start this way. First of all, I always ask, are you a cradle Catholic?
I am.
Okay.
I am.
Were your parents practicing at all times?
Yes, I grew up in a little Catholic ghetto of Hannah, Michigan.
Okay. Oh, of course.
And my parents owned a gas station and a little grocery store a mile from the church. Oh, and actually all that Hannah was a Catholic church, a convent, a rectory, and a family, you know, a parish center.
Yes.
At the time. And in my early days, there also was a general store there that eventually went out. A few years later, though, a little Hannah Superette was built, and I always tell everybody that every night when I went to bed, I prayed that the Hannah Superette wouldn't hurt ours. So when I pass that building now, I always think, oh, Barbara, you know, that wasn't very charitable.
I've heard people say some cities are small, that both city limit signs are on the same stick.
Right.
That wasn't yours, was
almost,
it?
Almost.
Okay.
But both mom and dad were Catholics all their lives, and grandparents and great-grandparents as far back as I can trace.
Yeah. Did you have siblings, sister?
I'm the oldest by about 6 years, and then I had a brother.
Okay.
And then a few years later, a sister. And then the last two in our family were born a year and 4 days apart.
Oh, my.
And when I was 14 and 15.
Yes.
And then a very important piece of family history is that my mother had given a baby girl up for adoption as a teenager. Oh. And in 1984, Mom and Marianne were reunited.
Oh, how wonderful.
And so our family, suddenly I had a big sister.
Wow.
Which has been just wonderful.
What a courageous thing for your mother to do.
It really was, you know, and it was interesting because a young man that I was dating had told me when I was in high school that my mother had had a child out of wedlock. And I didn't know whether to believe it or not because I hadn't heard it before. But I thought, well, if Daddy doesn't know it, I'm not going to be the one to expose it. And if Daddy does know and it's okay with him, then it must be okay. So I never looked into it. You know, I never told anybody or asked Mom about it.
Yeah.
But Marianne sought out Mother mostly for the medical history.
Okay.
Was very respectful of not forcing anything. Only if Mom wanted to.
Sure.
But it was just a marvelous reunion. And, you know, both Mom and Dad prayed about it every day.
Yeah. You know, and I guess regardless of whether your dad knew or not, it's still the authenticity of your mother's action is powerful.
Oh, it is.
Yeah.
It really is.
That's a wonderful, wonderful thing to do. Mm-hmm. Well, so here you are, and I heard you say you were dating.
Mm-hmm.
So obviously you didn't have designs on becoming a sister at that time.
No, you know, so many sisters, when they tell their story, you know, oh, I was in the second grade and I knew I wanted to be a sister. On my first communion day, I just wanted to. Well, that never was mine. Absolutely never. And actually, my boyfriend and I were sitting in front of St. Mary's Hannah Church on a Lenten Sunday, waiting for the Stations of the Cross, which we always went to on Sunday afternoon, as everybody else in the village did also. And the sisters walked over from the convent two by two, you know, in their habits and their black mantles. And Dale said to me, Bobby, I'm never going to marry you because you're going to be one of those. that was the call.
My goodness.
As odd as that sounds.
He saw something in you didn't realize.
I really didn't want it either. So that's how it happens. God works in mysterious ways.
Well, after he said this to you, I'm sure it wasn't instantaneous.
Oh, no.
No.
But, you know, in those days, you know, in a Catholic school, you constantly had the three ways of life being presented to you. You know, are you called to the priesthood or religious life? Are you
right.
called to married life? Are you called to single life? It was a constant question that
exactly.
the sisters and the priests presented to you and your parents presented to you. So, you know, it was something when you're a junior and senior, you really start yeah. thinking about. And actually, I applied for Mercy Center School of Nursing, went through all the things getting ready for that at the same time. On the yep. side, had applied to Marywood,
yes,
but didn't want it with anything. My heart and soul was not into it. But, you know, I entered and thought I'd give it 10 days and I'd still have time to go home and still get into nurses training
exactly.
because it was going to start a little later.
Your plans are your plans.
Oh, indeed, my plans are my plans. Didn't work that way.
So you're over there in your first year. Studying, what starts to happen? What starts to change your mind in thinking about becoming a sister?
I mean, you mean really, in that time in high school?
Yes.
Yeah. Well, I think it was the constant reminder that we need to make decisions about those three ways yeah. of life, you know, and also, you know, that era of my theology and my religious education training was sort of, you know, you better do what God wants if you want to save your soul.
Exactly.
I mean, I had a much more judgmental view of God than I do now.
We all did.
You know, and so, you know, I thought, well, Dale and I will not be happy if this is not what I'm supposed to do, so I better think seriously about this.
Were you still dating?
Oh, yes. Okay. And he very conveniently enlisted in the military and went off to the Army to give me a little bit of freedom.
Okay.
And it was just very, very difficult.
Do you think that was something he did for that reason?
Oh, absolutely.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay.
Absolutely. He made an appointment with Father Kohler in Traverse City. And went to see Father Kohler and then came home and told me that he wanted me to go see Father Kohler. And I think he expected Father Kohler to talk me out about, well, that's not what Father Kohler did.
Yeah.
And so after that appointment, it became rather obvious that I was going to go through with this. And I think, no, he was exceedingly kind in doing that. It gave me some space.
You know, sister, I want to take it back to something you said. First of all, I wish in our Catholic schools today we had more of that. Push for three different forms of life, because we don't emphasize that enough today, because our young people today aren't hearing the call like they used to. So it's a noisy world.
And a lot of emphasis on career.
Yeah.
But not on vocation.
Exactly.
And they're not the same thing.
Exactly not. Vocations are totally different than a career. But we don't have that emphasis today, and I'd like to see us get back to that. But, you know, also, too, when you were talking about your first year and going to see Father and all that, you know, we can hear the words, and you can say that you had an understanding of a more judgmental God back then. But something still within you had to be the turnkey that starts to bring you into this understanding of vocation.
Right, right. And I think you live into it. You know, I say it's a decision you make every morning when you get up.
Yeah. Every day now, too, right?
Yes, even after this many years.
Even delivery vocation.
Right, right.
So you're going through, and as I recorded here, you started your Dominican life in 1956?
Right out of high school.
Okay.
Graduated in May, entered the convent on the 7th of September in 1956. Homesick, absolutely physically ill. And I learned later that my mother also was physically ill for the many, many days.
But you were here in Grand Rapids?
Yes, Marywood.
Okay.
And once Aquinas College started and I got into studies, that helped take the edge off the homesickness.
Yeah, meeting more people and everything
right.
else
mm-hmm.
and getting... But so you're there, and I'm trying to recall, but you were...
I was a postulant from 56 to 57.
Okay.
And then received the habit in May of 1957.
Let me ask you that. How did that feel? I mean, people can't have that understanding what it means to put on a habit.
You know, I had never been to a reception, so I had no idea what this was going to be. I mean, and when we started getting ready for it, and in those days we still dressed as a bride of Christ, so we still had to get a wedding dress and do all that.
Yep.
I had never, almost everybody in my class had been to a reception before. They knew what was mm-hmm. going to, I had no idea what was going to happen.
Kind of went in their
blood.
So
it was, you know, but... You know, know, I don't remember a whole lot about that day. I mean, I look at the pictures now and I try to, you know, and I see all my family there and cousins and all that. And I wonder how it all went. You know, I don't really remember. And an interesting thing at the end of that day, my mother acknowledged that she was now pregnant. And it was a very dangerous pregnancy. And with God's grace, she had a miscarriage very soon after that. But I think that that news more stuck with me more than the reality of what was happening to me.
Exactly. Mm-hmm. But you do recall putting that habit on.
Indeed. And you know, you in those days, you asked two other Dominican sisters who were dear to you to help dress you, because I mean, it wasn't a piece of clothing you easily put on.
Nor did you know how to put it on.
Right.
You probably hadn't practiced on it, had
no,
you?
No.
So of course, back in those days, you wore a full habit.
Right.
Mm-hmm. So once you put on the habit, that remained on for the rest of the time?
Right. You know, and we did everything in the habit. Mm-hmm. I mean, we played baseball in the habit. We ice skated in the habit. We scrubbed floors in the habit. You know, whereas our Dominican brothers, you know, the habit was what they wore when they taught and when they celebrated liturgy.
Yeah.
And the rest of the time, they wore the clothes that were appropriate to the activity.
Why did the sisters not do that?
I don't know, but I think that it would have made a lot of difference in terms of how, you know, because it wasn't the most convenient clothing for doing many things.
I can imagine, especially playing baseball.
Right. Or scrubbing floors.
How many women were with you in 1958?
In 1956, when we entered, we were 24, which was a small class for Marywood.
Okay.
We were one of the smaller classes. By the time we made first profession in 1958, I think we were down to 20.
Okay.
And today we're at 11.
Okay. When you were going through that, were there what's called scrutinies? Were you going through scrutinies where you'd be examined periodically to see your fitness, your readiness for this?
Mm-hmm. You were both, you know, you constantly were meeting with a, in those days we call them mistresses, a postulate mistress or a novice mistress, or when we were professed, a young professed superior was over us. You know, and we met with them on a weekly basis. And also, as part of the one of the scrutinies was that a Monsignor Arsalowitz in those days would come before us before we made vows to be absolutely certain that we were making these of our free will.
Exactly.
It was very important that that be done.
Yeah, no coercion or anything else.
Mm-hmm.
Be sure of that. So this, you're in 1957, 58, you put on the habit. Your final profession comes in
1961.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. We had temporary profession for 3 years.
Okay. Mm-hmm. How many took the? Remember how many in your class? How many were there when you did that final?
I think we were 20 at that point.
Okay.
So we've lost several since profession.
Okay, from just attrition or death or
no,
just
attrition.
Leap or
mm-hmm.
okay. Okay.
Attrition.
Yeah, that's what I figured. So here you are on this journey. You've taken your final profession. What's going on after that with you, sister? I mean, you've had a busy career here, I see.
Right.
So.
When my first assignment after I graduated from Aquinas in 62, I went out to New York to Fordham University for radiochemistry for that summer. And while I was there, you know, in those days, on the 15th of August, you got a little white envelope that everybody opened at the same time that told you where you were going. When you left your assignment in May or June, you packed your trunk and your book box, which is all the possessions you own.
That's it.
To have it ready to go. And if you came back to the same place, then you unpacked it. But if you didn't, it was ready to be shipped. And my first assignment was the Holy Rosary Academy in Bay City. I was only an eighth grade teacher there for 5 weeks when we had that terrible accident in 1962 in which five of our sisters were killed in an automobile accident from St. John's, Essexville.
I have to admit, I don't remember that.
But
five of them were killed all at once?
Four at once and one 2 days later.
Oh, what a tragedy.
There were five of them, seven in the car going on a color tour. Up northern Michigan, and a drunken driver hit him head on.
That had to be devastating for the community.
Oh, it was. And devastating for St. John's Essexville, where they were all teachers. So we had to replace all those teachers. Yeah. And so I got sent to St. John's Essexville in September then to replace the science teacher at that school.
So you were degreed in chemistry then?
Yes, I had a bachelor's degree in chemistry and secondary certification.
Okay, so you're there for, you said 5 years?
I was there 2 years.
Oh, 2 years.
I was there 2 years,
okay.
And then Mother Victor, who was our major superior at the time, asked me to consider going on for a master's degree. And it, interesting, in my thinking, I thought, I'm going to do that because otherwise I'll be made a principal. And I don't want to be a principal. So the National Science Foundation, this is right after Sputnik, National Science Foundation was doing a lot to educate secondary teachers. And so I got sent to the University of Mississippi on an academic year institute and did my master's in chemistry and physical science.
Okay.
And then Mother Victor said, I'd like you to stay on for a PhD. And I said, Mother, Oxford, Mississippi isn't going to be good for me. You know, I was there during the Selma March.
Oh, boy. So you were there in the turmoil.
And 2 years after James Meredith had integrated the University of Mississippi, when the students went home, there were exactly 8 Catholic families in Oxford.
Can you give us a little bit of the feel, the temperature of the time in Selma at that time? I mean, you're living through it.
Mm-hmm. I had never been in the South, so the Southern culture was alien to me.
Right.
I had never lived where you just expected that a black housekeeper would come in and do your house. Because we were renting property, our landlady wanted us to have the same black housekeeper come in once a week because she needed it for her livelihood. And so every Thursday, I can't remember the woman's name, but I was ashamed to have somebody else cleaning my house, and especially a black woman. You know, it was just so different. Yeah. And when we'd walk down the street, you know, they would call us some called us witches. You know, some called us the Catholic ladies. I mean, they didn't know what we were, you know. Not the most hospitable environment I had ever been in. I'd like to go back to Oxford sometime and redeem my memory of
them. I'm sure it's changed, but you're living through a time where there's blatant racism.
There was. And, of course, sisters and priests marched at the head of Selma. And so there was a lot of anti-sister and priest sorts of thoughts and writings in the South at the time.
Exactly.
It wasn't, the university treated us just fine. I mean, you know, and we were with a group of people that were very hospitable. But the environment, I just found the environment difficult.
Did you ever feel threatened?
No.
Wasn't to that point.
No, it was not. But I said I can go on for my doctorate, but I don't want it, if possible, not Mississippi.
Yeah.
So we were sent to the University of Oklahoma. Mother Victor had this, I mean, she was very, very visionary woman. And she, unless you were studying philosophy or theology, I mean, if you were being trained to be faculty at Aquinas College, unless you were in theology and philosophy, she wanted us in state or secular institutions to have a broader, and she wanted us to be all over, you know, so that when we came back, our credentials represented.
Exactly. And it does give you that ability then to integrate more fully into any type of school because you've been trained, I shouldn't say, well, we say in a secular world, but you can integrate that back into our Catholic faith.
Right. So the University of Oklahoma was a wonderful place. I mean, we were there, Sister Alice Wittenbach and I were there for the 5 years. At first, we were on National Science Foundation, and I got a NASA grant. So all of our education was covered by government grants, which was wonderful. And it was just at the turn of Vatican II, and Bishop Victor Reed was the bishop of all of Oklahoma at the time. There was only one diocese, and he had sent all of his men to Louvain rather than to Rome for training. So all of his priests were very much in the forefront of what was coming out of Vatican II.
Sure.
It was a very alive church, very alive. We had wonderful speakers all the time coming in. And it was just a wonderful environment.
Oh, that's wonderful.
We loved Norman, and we still have great friends there.
Well, listen, so I certainly don't have the degree that you have. You're a PhD in chemistry. I degreed in chemistry. But what was your thesis on? What was your paper on?
Oh, you would love it.
I'd love to hear it.
The oxidation at an electrode of caffeine, theobromine, and theophylline, the three stimulants of coffee, tea, and cocoa. And I was trying to prove that when they're synthesized at a carbon electrode, you get the same byproducts as when they're metabolized in your body.
Now, I'm sure all of you listening are following all this to the T, because I took chemistry, and I'm a little bit lost on this right now.
I wouldn't be able to repeat it, believe me. But anyway, that's what it was. And I did not have a whole lot of, I mean, I had a lot of things happen to me in graduate school. My first major professor fell off a mountain, was killed in a mountain climbing accident, so I had to change. So I was the first graduate student of a very young teacher out of Birmingham, England. And so we got to set up the lab, and then I worked under him. And the first, my first thesis didn't seem to, it's always interesting to me that if you can't prove it, it isn't a dissertation.
That's right.
As if not proving it isn't valid. So the first one I couldn't prove, so I had to get another one. And then in the process of getting the second one, I also solved the first one. So my dissertation is two different pieces.
Would a taste test be sufficient for a proven thesis, sir?
No, I'm afraid not. But anyway, it was, I don't think that chemistry was really what Barbara should have been studying. I think that I'd have probably have been much more fulfilled had I been in something like the social sciences.
Yeah.
But in those days, I obviously had I must have had the ability to do it. And,
and we
were filling, in a sense, we were still filling holes that were needed. They needed an analytical chemistry teacher at Aquinas, and so I was.
You know, sister, I can still have nightmares of organic chemistry. In undergrad, so
you must have had John Pogge too.
I did. The second Albert Einstein.
You know, I love the man. Love the man dearly.
He was wonderful. So, did you end up teaching again in chemistry?
I taught for 5 years when I came back to Aquinas in 1970.
Okay.
And I taught from 1970 to 75, and also taught elementary, you know, science for elementary at teachers.
I'm trying to call. Was Pogge still there, Doctor?
Oh, absolutely.
Yeah, Doctor Pogge was still there.
Oh, very much so.
Yeah.
And then in 1973, I became chair of the science division and continued to teach. And then I was the last person to be appointed to a position in the administration as opposed to going through interview processes and all that. And the president of the college, Norbert Ruby, and the major superior, Sister Marjorie Vangeness, appointed me as academic vice president in 1975.
Okay.
But I recognize that... that was not a very wise thing to do, to be appointed. You know, by that time, the faculty knew that that's not how most administrators were named, you know. And so
they felt some prejudice towards
you? What I did is I chose to do an internship in college administration, and I went to Beloit.
Okay.
And worked under the provost for a semester and visited all the associated colleges of the Midwest. So kind of got some credentials.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. So after that, you came back into the Grand Rapids Diocese here?
Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah. From the time I taught in Aquinas, I was in this diocese.
Okay. And when did you leave your position at Aquinas?
1983.
So... after 83, you're coming back, or I'm sorry, you left in 83.
In 83, I did a sabbatical. I went to Washington Theological Institute in the Ministry Development Program, it was called.
Okay.
And really upgraded my theology and just had a lot of wonderful experiences. Was then hired into a position out at St. Rose of Lima in Gaithersburg, Maryland as a pastoral associate.
Mm.
And
let me back up a little bit, sister, because comes to my mind when you say you really reinforce your theological background. For those that are listening, and by the way, this is Deacon Jim Thorndale. This is Holy Family Radio. I'm here with Sister Barbara Hansen, if you're just joining us at this time now. And we're talking about this great career that sister's had, and we're just kind of walking through a journey right now. But sister, let me go back. During when you first went into Aquinas in 56, and then 57, 58, you put on the habit, and then your final profession in 61, what type of theological training did you have during the course of that time?
We were strictly studying Thomas Aquinas.
Okay.
The Dominican Fathers were the faculty, and we had all the philosophy and all the theology.
Okay.
And then for two summers after graduation, I also was in the Aquinas religious we had a master's in religious studies.
Okay.
And I did 2 years of that, which also was from the Summa. I mean, we studied Thomas Aquinas.
Yeah. I read the Summa. It's wonderful. But then when you went back to the Theological Seminary in Washington, what did you study then?
You know, it was the first time I got Christology from below, for example, with an absolutely phenomenal teacher. Cultural anthropology, it just opened up the world in a whole different way.
Yeah.
I had gone through, and of course had read the documents of Vatican II, you know, and was very much a Vatican II Catholic, but this put the theological underpinnings back for me.
Yeah.
It was a wonderful experience.
How did you view Vatican II at the time, being a pre-Vatican and post-Vatican participant.
I remember hanging up a poster in the hallway of St. John's Essexville, and it was a picture of the world with a big crack in it, and it showed Pope John the 23rd sewing it up.
Yeah.
Sewing up the crack in the world. That's how I viewed it.
Yeah.
Like, the windows were going to be open,
sure,
and we were going to be more immersed in the world and not as separate as sisters.
Exactly, exactly. And it was a profound change in our church at that time.
It was. You know, it was. This is an example of the profundity of it. I remember being at morning prayer at St. John's Essexville in the convent when the doorbell rang at probably 6:30 in the morning to tell us that Terry McDermott, I hope I got the right name, had just run and won the Olympics.
Oh, yes.
You know, I didn't know who Terry McDermott was. I didn't know the Olympics.
He ran the mile, as I recall.
Yeah. I didn't know the Olympics. I mean, we never watched television. I mean, we were so removed from that. When the doorbell rang and they told us that, we all had to scramble to figure out what it meant. You know, so, I mean, it really was opening the doors for us in many ways.
Kind of brought you into the world.
Right.
I mean, we always say we're in the world, but not of the world. Of the world. But, you know, we have to engage.
But we were not of it. We were removed from it.
Yeah. And that makes it difficult at times, too. Yeah. I mean, it's a different mentality today.
It is.
But to be removed from the world in anything except your own little world really kind of isolates you from really ministering to a lot of people.
It does. I can remember being at St. John's Essexville and asking to go back over to the high school at 6:30 at night, and the superior asked me, what would you want to do at this hour of the night? You know, I mean, just like all day ended when you came home from school.
Yeah, exactly. And so you stayed with your group of your nuns at that time when you came home.
Right.
Oh, my. You know, earlier, sister, you made a comment to me, and I want to continue on your journey because I know you got into some type of journalism also in media and everything else,
right,
too. Let me ask you this first. You had made a comment to me earlier where your view of God has really changed. You used to see him as a judgmental God. And I think many Catholics growing up had that sense that we live in this Old Testament God who's just waiting for us to fail. And obviously, things have changed for you also.
And I really thought, you know, if you made a mistake, that was it.
Yeah.
You know, if I didn't do what God wanted me to do in terms of my vocation, I couldn't save my soul. And my vision of God now is fewer than it. God could have worked with whatever decision I made. I mean, I might have had a very unhappy marriage. Who knows?
Mm-hmm.
You know, I mean, any number of things could have happened.
But from the sounds of that young man, I think it would have been a good one.
But I think, you know, I do believe I could have saved that. My soul would have been saved,
of course,
even if I didn't take the path I took. So, you know, I think it's... Well, God is all-encompassing. God is not just up there. God is everywhere.
Yeah,
God's inside of me. God's in you. God surrounds us. God cares about absolutely everything.
He's a benevolent God.
A benevolent God. I was part of a four-sister team last week, leading a retreat for some of our sisters, and I did a conference on mercy. I mean, the mercy of God is so tremendous.
Yeah.
So tremendous. It's far beyond anything we can imagine. And I like the fact that Pope Francis is so reiterating that all the time.
He is.
All the time.
You know, I always love for the sisters and the priests and all that, and even the deacons, but he wants his priests to smell like the sheep.
Right.
But that's a change in understanding, because it's really to be engaging in the world. And if we're not engaging in the world with a merciful God, we're missing the point.
Yes.
Because we'll never bring people to the Lord Jesus if we're not merciful in our own...
Our own attitudes toward people who are different.
Yeah.
You know, we can be so judgmental.
Yeah, yeah. It's a really profound understanding. But, you know, back in those days, we really were catechized in that type of judgmental God.
Mm-hmm.
And we really were, we had the rules and the regulations, mm-hmm, and we had to stick to those. And, mm-hmm, and that really formed many of us.
Right. And, in fact, I think in our one of our earlier constitutions as Grand Rapids Dominicans, the main purpose was the salvation of our souls.
Yeah.
You know, where now it's much more... going out and serving and preaching the gospel and
for the salvation of all souls. I mean, I sometimes when I preach, I say, if you don't want heaven for everybody, there's something intrinsically wrong with you,
mm-hmm.
because it's not just about us.
No,
it's about the people that we come in contact
right,
with,
right.
And our hope is for everybody to gain heaven.
Right.
So here you are, your attitude is changing. We're getting to be mature adults and educated now, highly educated. What goes on after? When you come back to Grand Rapids?
I came back to Grand Rapids after 4 years of being pastoral associate in Gaithersburg, and those were the most wonderful. I mean, I got totally introduced out of this academic background into parish life.
Yeah.
And
that is different.
It was very different, and I was under wonderful people. Father Bob Duggan. We had all the priests from Catholic University come out. We only had one pastor, assigned priest, but we had just marvelous men coming. We were a large staff. It was wonderful, and I got to do all sorts of things I didn't know I could do.
Yeah.
But when I came back to Grand Rapids, because I was elected into the Council of the Dominican Sisters from 88 to 1994,
okay.
And then followed that with an election to being the prioress of the congregation for six more years. So
let me take you back a little bit to the parish life,
mm-hmm.
because your education in chemistry and, and all these different areas, and really, I won't say it's out the window, but it's a whole different understanding because you're dealing with people on a whole different level at that
absolutely,
point.
Absolutely, absolutely. And Father Bob Duggan tapped me, and he wanted to start another look is what we called it, which was an invitation for people who had left the church to come back and have another look.
Yeah.
And I thought, I couldn't imagine what to do with that. But he invited a layman who was very involved in the 12-step program. And Dick and I ran another look for 3 years and, you know, just got to sit opposite people and hear their stories and just learn so much.
Yeah.
And it was just a phenomenal experience.
You know, Sister, that takes me back to our conversation just a few minutes ago, because really, in our understanding many years ago, we probably wouldn't have had that conversation with fallen away Catholics.
Mm-hmm.
But now we bring them in a whole different area, a sensitivity to why did you leave? We have a questioning mind, I hope, now in the church, because we don't do everything perfect.
No.
And we need to bring those people back into the fullness of faith. And it's only through the mercy of God and your faithfulness and your love for them that they start to see that.
Right. It was a marvelous ministry.
Yeah.
You know, and I got in, you know, working with young couples, bringing their children for baptism, you know, that was another piece of it. And I just got to, you know, I also got to manage building parking lots and all those other things also. But
all the mundane stuff of life.
Right. But it was wonderful. I still have dear friends there.
Yeah. Did you happen to have a deacon at your parish? And there probably wasn't many.
I don't. Washington, D.C. probably had deacons, but we didn't have any.
Yeah, they
parish.
Weren't very prevalent probably 20, 25 mm-hmm. years ago.
Mm-hmm.
More prevalent today than it was before.
Mm-hmm.
Thanks be to God.
Mm-hmm.
We're working on that. So you were called back out of parish life. And came back into Grand Rapids.
Yeah, to be leader in the Grand Rapids for the Grand Rapids Dominicans. Yes, so okay. I served 12 years on the leadership team.
And what does that entail?
Lots of responsibility.
Yeah, sure.
Lots of responsibility. They were wonderful years. Wonderful years. You know, our women have such a vision of what they want to do, and we get together and we do it collaboratively and collegially, and we decide and. You know, at a chapter of election, you're given a mandate that the congregation has set for you. And so you know where you're supposed to lead them. And we did a lot of good things in those 12 years, I think. And it's wonderful, too. You know, I got to know all of my sisters. There were some I didn't know as well.
Yeah. How many would have been there?
I suspect when I started, it was probably 400 some of us. We're down to 200 and something now.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Now, I'm very fond of the Dominicans because I went to Catholic Central, and we had a lot of the Dominican sisters there teaching us at the time. I don't know if there's many left over there teaching.
Would Sister Robert Ann, I think.
Oh, she's still
the
there.
One. Robert Ann is
My
still
goodness.
There.
That's been a few years. Good for her. Good for her. So you're 12 years as the head of the Dominicans over here.
Right.
Okay, so you had mentioned about getting into some type of media at some time.
Did while I was prioress, I recognized that the Grand Rapids Dominicans at Mary, we needed to get on to the internet and you know update ourselves in terms of how we were communicating. And I had met Dirk Koning, who was the founder of the Grand Rapids Community Media Center, at a workshop and recognized his values were very compatible with ours. And so I formed a computer committee at the time.
Okay.
But and we went over on a Saturday morning, and Dirk took us through the Community Media Center and explained what we were doing, what he was doing there and everything. And sort of the Holy Spirit sort of said, Barbara, this is what you're going to do when you leave office. I thought, you know, I can't preach in a Catholic pulpit, but I could use this for preaching. So it sort of planted the seed. And so I followed up on that. When I left office, after 6 years as prioress, I did a year sabbatical.
Okay.
And the first 3 months I did in solitude down at the Hermitage in Three Rivers.
Oh, my.
Then I went out to Jonah House and
When you say 3 months of solitude, was it a solid 3 months? I mean, people don't understand that today.
I know it. It was a solid 3 months of solitude and silence. First of all, the Hermitage is run by the Mennonites, and silence is you always are in silence at the Hermitage except for one meal a week.
Okay.
But mine was that except I had become durable power and healthcare durable power for an aunt who unfortunately died during that period. So I did have to leave a few times to manage some of her affairs.
Okay.
But for the most part, it was 3 months of being alone, of doing chores and things that had to be done around the Hermitage.
Before we go back to the media, I think this is significant because I don't think people can grasp an understanding of 3 months of solitude. That type of journey must continue to draw you deeper and deeper into the mystery of Christ.
Oh, it does. It becomes so important to you. It becomes so important. I mean, I cannot stand the noise of the world.
Yeah.
I mean, it's just, when I'm someplace where it's really, really noisy and you can hardly think, I wonder how people manage.
Yeah.
I just wonder how you manage not to get back to your center.
Yeah, Sister, I mentioned I came back from Rome just about a week ago, and I was there for the canonization of the popes, and that is a noisy city.
Yes, it is.
That is a very noisy city. If you don't like noise, Rome is not the place to be because it's mass confusion most of the time. But I have to tell you this. There were 800,000 people in the plaza when mm-hmm. Pope Francis was going to canonize the popes. And during the Mass, when he raised the Eucharist, the body of Christ, there was a dead silence in Rome that I never heard before. It was a deafening quiet. It was so obvious, and I thought, who else but the Lord Jesus could deafen a crowd like this? But the dichotomy of the mm-hmm. two was just profound. When you're saying you don't like noise, I was thinking, that is not the place to be then.
Yeah.
But, you know, when you get into that solitude like you're at, do you ever find it difficult in that time, in those 3 months? Did you find it where you just, I got to start talking?
I didn't really. You know, I was so glad email had just become prominent before that, and I got so tired of having to respond immediately.
Yeah, exactly.
Whereas before, you'd get a letter from a sister, and you could talk about it with your counsel for, you know,
sure.
And then you could write back.
Exactly.
You know, and a week later, she got an answer. And now, if you didn't answer it within 20 minutes of when you got the email,
you
know, they thought there was something wrong. And I got so tired of having to make decisions that fast that I was so happy to be away from telephones and internet and everything. But, I knew I needed it, which is why I asked for
of
the
course.
3 months.
Of course. You know, you're taking to another thought and conversation. For me, it was difficult. I meant for you, too. The new technology that came through as you and I were growing up, we didn't have that. And we really had to acclimate ourselves to a whole different way of thinking, a whole different way of evangelizing, a whole different way of communicating. How was that for the sisters to come into this 21st century technology?
It's been difficult, and I think that I resent. I don't like that. I don't like to have a resentful attitude, but I think I resent sometimes the amount of time I have to spend in front of a computer.
I would agree.
And I love to write letters, and I like to receive letters, and I think we're really losing that, you know?
Yeah, I'm
on Facebook only because it's the only way I know what my nieces and nephews are doing. But, you know,
I sense we've lost the art of cursive writing.
I know.
For many of our young kids. I don't think they know how to cursive write anymore. And our punctuation and all that is going by the wayside in many areas because we've lost that through the gift of technology. I mean, it's a wonderful thing, but it certainly has this limitation as to what we can do with it.
You know, and what we're losing. You know, I told you the story earlier of having my oldest sister come back into our lives. Right after Marianne and Mom reunited, all the letters that my parents wrote back and forth to Marianne and Marianne wrote to them, and especially my father's, because Dad's was so open to receiving Marianne and was so happy that Mother had found her. Mm. You know, and that their next generation's not going to have anything that. They're going to have emails.
And they'll never have that one-to-one, that conversation. You know, I'd listen to you say that. Were you around when that reunion with your mother and her sister took place? I mean, her daughter took place?
I did not. I was the one who received the telephone call on Christmas Day. The person that my sister hired to help find Mom had the belief that you do it on holidays. Yeah. And so she literally called on Christmas.
Oh.
And I happened to be the one to answer the phone. But, no, I was not present. Mom and Dad did that alone.
Okay.
And actually, Mary Ann's, the father, her adopted father, was present. And so Mary Ann's husband went out to the car and told Mom and Dad that Dad Sokol was there, and he did not know that Mary Ann had reunited with Mom.
Yeah.
And so Mary Ann introduced Mom and Dad as friends that they knew from Traverse City. And Mary Ann's first words to Mother, it's been so long since I saw you.
Oh,
it was touching. A wonderful reunion.
I'm sure.
But by the summer, all of us had met Mary Ann, and we were all part of the same family.
Yeah. Oh,
actually,
good,
Mary Ann and Mother were having babies at the same time. Mom's youngest children and Mary Ann's oldest are being born 52, 53, 54. Same year.
Isn't that amazing? That's amazing. That's God's providence.
It is.
Oh, that's wonderful. So I took you away from your journey, and I apologize for
that. Right.
But you were at starting the media center.
Right. I did the sabbatical of 3 months of solitude. Then I went out to Baltimore, Maryland to Jonah House, the home founded by Phil Berrigan and Liz McAllister, where our sister Ardith Platy and sister Carol Gilbert live. And I did a month out there with them. And then I did an internship at the Community Media Center for 6 months.
Okay.
And then they hired me at the end of that. And I really did that. Dirk Kooning allowed me to look at all the areas. So I looked at the radio station. I looked at the television station. I looked at the education component. Mm-hmm. You know, I got to see everything that was done there. And I decided that GRTV was probably where I most wanted to be.
Yeah.
So I started out by creating, I think, maybe 72 small 3-minute, I call them a time for reflection.
Okay.
In which I just did little messages.
Of course.
And then started in the area of interviewing nonprofits and created a show called NPO Showcase, which I ran for 13 years and interviewed over 500 nonprofit organizations. Mm. And then after a couple years of doing that, recognized that most of these nonprofits, that many of them deal with the same social issue but come at it from different areas.
Exactly.
So I created a show called Focus on Issues, where I'd bring together two or three nonprofits and we'd talk about a common issue.
Oh, wonderful.
You know, something like the health disparity for African Americans,
right,
or, you know, adoption.
And these were all different denominations.
Right.
All different,
yes, yeah. Very definitely. So, and I had to work really hard to be certain that I was bringing in all views.
Right.
You know, and in interviewing all the nonprofits, not just the ones that I necessarily agreed with.
Yeah, yeah. And that's important because that you need to have that overall view of what's going on in the world. Otherwise, mm-hmm. we limit ourselves to education.
Right. And then a real exciting piece, I had always worked on the crew for Mayor John Logie when he came in once a month to take telephone calls from the citizens.
Okay.
And so when George Hartwell, whom I had worked with very closely while mm-hmm. I was in office as in charge of corporate responsibility for our congregation, I George, I became the host of his show. So for 8 years, I hosted City Connections.
Oh, wonderful.
Which is an hour call-in show. You know, it started being call-in telephone. By the time I ended, it was tweeting and emails.
Oh, of course. Yeah, it changed. Were many complaints come through on that?
Complaints came through, sure.
Yeah.
But it was a wonderful way for me to keep up with the city and to know what was happening in the city. Because I had to, much like you have to carry on the conversation here, I had to know what was going on in order to keep it going in case we didn't get any calls.
Exactly. And it was, would the mayor have been there with you?
Oh, yeah. Yeah. Always.
So they would field the calls with you.
Right. So it was a wonderful.
Yeah.
You know, he took all the calls. You know, I just had to.
You monitored and kept them going.
Kept it going.
So as you were in that media, how long were you in that for?
I was at the Community Media Center for 13 years. I just retired in December. And I actually retired because I recognized that the technology was changing much faster than my little 75-year-old brain could keep up with.
Well, I would say you're doing quite well, believe me.
So, in fact, this very afternoon I have to go over to edit something. And I thought, I don't know if I'll remember how to edit, but I think I will.
Well, the Lord will be gracious.
Yes.
The Lord will be gracious. So, sister, you've been on a journey.
I have been. It's been a wonderful one.
When you look back, even when we'll go back to when you were dating, you must see God's handprint all over this journey.
I do. And God has brought such wonderful people into my life, and they've been such a good influence.
Yeah.
And I've been very happy. I mean, I know this is where I belong, and even though I joke about making the decision every day, you do in a way.
We do.
You know, you do. But it's a very blessed way of life.
Yeah.
It really is. And I've got wonderful sisters. I mean, our sisters are just wonderful women.
They are. When did you take off the habit?
While we were at the University of Oklahoma,
okay.
I think probably 1968, maybe 67 or 68.
Okay.
And I was a seamstress, so I made everything that Sister Alice and I wore. And
really?
Yes.
My goodness. That's a skill in and of itself.
Well, I was a 4-H girl, you know, Bag and Hannah, so I knew how to do that. I don't do it anymore because the fabric, I can't figure out how to sew on the fabrics we have now, but I knew how then.
It's all different today.
Right. You know, we change gradually. I mean, we went to suits originally and veils, and then gradually.
I recall that.
Gradually the veil came off, and we got much more diverse in terms of what we could wear.
Yeah.
It was an interesting thing. And the first major professor I had at the University of Oklahoma, this is kind of indicative, I think. He wasn't comfortable with the title sister.
Okay.
But he also wasn't comfortable with calling somebody in a habit by her first name. So for the entire 18 months I worked under him, I was you.
I can see.
Oh, you.
You had a dilemma going on.
Yeah,
there, right?
You know. So, you know, so those kind of barriers just dropped.
Yeah.
They just dropped.
Yeah.
And it was much more comfortable in many ways. Now, I know that the habit is exceedingly important to a lot of people, and I don't in any way want to diminish it. And I do think that had we not worn it for everything, we might
put it back
we
on
might
periodically.
Still put it on when we're doing something.
Yeah.
Official.
Do you ever have a desire to put it on?
I put it on in 2008. I was co-promoter of Justice for Our Congregation. And the very first time that the Dominicans of North, Central, and South America got together, we got together in Juarez, Mexico, for the first annual seminar on immigration. And it was called By What Right? We were remembering a Dominican, Montesino, who stood up in the 1500s and said, by what right do you have to treat these indigenous people the way you're treating them? And so anyway, when we had the mass at the border with half of us on one side of the fence and half on the other, we wore habits.
Oh, yeah. You know, sister, and there is something beautiful to see when you're in a habit, because it really sets you apart, and it really states to the people, I commit my life to the Lord Jesus. And that really is a profound statement. Mm-hmm. And I thank you for putting it back on periodically, because it really is a profound sense. You know, we've talked about all the good things. But let me just ask you this, and I normally I ask people this just for the sense of that people have to have the understanding of a journey isn't always easy. Regrets. Any regrets during that time or things you would have changed?
Oh, you know, I mean, I really think that in many ways in my early religious life, I was emotionally shut down mm-hmm. and because of the decision I made.
Mm-hmm.
And so there was a lot of having to come back into feeling in that.
Yeah.
Would
you call it coming back into a relationship with the Lord?
Yes, but also not being afraid to love again, okay. I think, is the main thing. I mean,
okay.
I had given up the love of my life, and
yeah.
so it leaves some wounds, and
yeah.
you know, and so that was an important piece, learning to love again. And,
yeah.
you know, I think we have to keep falling in love many, many times.
Amen, amen.
Not only with God, but also with human beings.
You know, we're talking of this love story here. Just so our listeners can hear, did you ever have any contact again with that young gentleman after he came back?
I did, and I actually preached his eulogy when he died.
Oh, what a blessing.
Mm-hmm, it was.
What a blessing, and what a beautiful fitting end. My goodness, that can bring tears to my eyes just to think about that. That is a powerful understanding of a journey with another human being.
Mm-hmm.
Praise be to God. So we have some time left. I always ask this question, sister, because I think it's important for our youth to hear. You've been on a journey, and your regrets are few. I mean, just the simple fact of being young and making that decision. We have a lot of young women today who probably are listening, but don't have that sense of the Lord calling them into this, probably for the simple fact that they haven't been able to listen very keenly, because we live in this noisy world. What would you tell young women today to be discerning in their lives?
Mm-hmm. I would encourage them to visit convents, to find out what goes on in convents,
yeah.
to visit mother houses and to experience liturgy with us and to experience social life with us. They may not be called to this way of life, but I think it's important that they know that it exists,
yes.
and that they can see some of what happens in it. It's a very joyous life, and I think that we live it joyfully, and that's important.
It is.
Just as I would encourage them, I mean, just what they do when they're trying to say what they want to do in a career, they go to fairs and they find
out
what all the careers are.
I think
you need to do the same thing with respect to the vocation of religious life, single life, and married life. You know,
well, you Dominicans, you offer those, don't you?
Yes, we do.
What would be? How would they offer that?
Right now, what we're doing is on the first Sunday of the month, we invite young women through parish bulletins that to come to the Sunday liturgy with us. During the school year, I mean, from September to May, we have a brunch that all the sisters join in in after Mass. And so a brunch. And then prior to the Mass, we meet with the women and sort of give a short introduction into, you know, our life. There's that. I mean, we have a vocation director. We, you know, there's lots of opportunities to just explore that for a bit. I was fortunate to be part of the launch of National Catholic Sister Week. I went out to St. Paul, Minnesota, to the College of St. I'm going to miss it right now.
I'm trying to think of the college.
Well, yeah, anyway, I'm missing the name of the college. It's a wonderful Sisters of St. Joseph. And I took with a young woman from Aquinas College. It was to be a member of a religious community and a college student.
Okay.
So Elizabeth and I went. And they were launching oral histories of women religious.
Okay.
And once a year we'll celebrate, during Women's History Month, we'll celebrate a week of Catholic Sisters
Week. Okay. Was it productive for the young woman?
Oh, very much so.
Yeah, she got a pretty good taste of what it is.
Yes, she did.
Okay. You know, and I think another constraint right now, too, sister, in much of our culture, is parents. I think they have a hard time letting go of their children. You know, we've come into a culture now where we're overly protective of we're overly involved in our children's life. And I say that lovingly, but I see more and more of it where our young kids don't have much free time anymore. We're shuffling them off to basketball and football and track. And we just keep them busy with things. And for some reason, we think as parents, that's going to bring them to a place in their life where they're going to find happiness. I don't think they ever have the chance to really be still and know that I am God. And I think sometimes parents have a hard time letting go of their sons or daughters, thinking that I'll never have grandchildren, I'll never see them get married. They don't have that true understanding of vocation. Mm-hmm. And give us an understanding between vocation and a career.
A career is something that you do with your gifts to make a difference in the world, but a vocation is something that stirs deeply within you that tells you that to be fully the person that you are called to be, this is what you ought to do.
Yeah.
You know, I ought to be the wife of so-and-so, or I ought to be a single person,
right,
or I ought to join a religious community.
Yes.
Or I ought to become a priest.
Yeah.
A vocation is a much deeper thing than a career. I mean, I've had many careers, if you want to. I mean, we call them ministries,
yep,
but, you know, I've been a teacher. I've been an administrator. I've been a congregational leader. I've been
in the media.
In the media work, you know, and you can do a lot of things, but that which gives me the most meaning comes out of my being Sister Barbara Hansen,
yeah,
a Dominican sister of Grand Rapids.
Yeah. It's not what you are, it's who you are.
Mm-hmm. Right.
You are a sister first in all things you do.
Mm-hmm.
And that becomes a vocation for life, because we leave careers,
mm-hmm,
as you said.
Yes.
We retire from careers. You never retire from being a sister.
No, you never do.
No. But probably Deja Leitner. So these young girls now, we're starting to have, like I said, going back to the parents. Have you seen those objections sometimes, or parents maybe perhaps a little resistant to give away their daughter?
Well, you know, the thing is that our families are so much smaller. You know, it used to be,
yeah,
giving away one of five or one of,
yeah,
15. I mean, we've got sisters who are in families of 15.
Yeah.
You know, so if you've only got one daughter. I think it was very hard for my mother when I entered. I really do. I think that mother really never fully accepted me. I mean, was fully happy with me being a sister until maybe 10 or 15 years, when she saw that my life was rich and,
yeah,
that I had good friends, and, you know, she saw other dimensions.
And she started to see the fruits.
Right, right.
The fruits of your ministry.
So, I mean, I think mothers do like to see their daughters, you know, follow in their footsteps, so to speak.
Exactly.
But, so I think just the fact that the smaller families are smaller is one deterrent to assuming that one of them will,
yeah,
one or two of them will become. I always say that my class of 10, I'm the quota, because 10% of your Catholic school class was supposed to go to the convent of the priest. Well, I'm the 10% because I only graduated with 10 people.
You know, sister, here's a question I want to ask too, because, you know, you come from a very Catholic family. And this is not derogatory or demeaning to anybody, but how many of your siblings continue to practice the Catholic faith?
I have a brother who's exceedingly active.
Okay.
I have a brother who fulfills the Sunday obligation, is a very good man.
Okay.
My sister, who recently died, was not a practicing Catholic.
Okay.
And I have a sister, I do have a sister here in town who worships with me, and is a Dominican associate, actually.
Wonderful.
But my nieces and nephews, it's pretty scarce,
yeah,
pretty scarce.
And, you know, I say that so people can have hope that, you know, even as you live a religious life as you have, we still need to continue on our journey of bringing our families to the Lord Jesus. And it's not easy.
No.
It breaks your heart sometimes, mm-hmm, because we really live in this fullness of truth, and we want that joy for everybody.
Mm-hmm.
And I applaud you for that, and I thank you for your time that you've spent for our church, for the Bride of Christ, to continue to raise it up to what it is. And your journey has been phenomenal. I mean, you have seen many things. The Lord has brought you in many gifted places, and you are a gifted woman. And again, I thank you so much for being here. I know our audience will be edified and gratified by hearing your journey, because it gives them hope and understanding that we have people who serve our church who are really absolutely dedicated to bringing salvation to all the people, not only Catholics, but to all the world.
To all the world,
yes,
indeed.
Yes. So, sister, thank you for being here. I would ask God's blessing upon you, that he continue to walk with you in your journey.
And, you know, we have this wonderful Dominican blessing. May God, Creator, bless you. May God, Redeemer, heal you. And may God, the Holy Spirit, fill you with light.
Amen. Thank you so much, sister.
You've been listening to Living the Catholic Life with your host, Deacon Jim Thorndale, on Holy Family Radio. If you'd like to listen to this program again or share it with a friend, audio copies are available online at holyfamilyradio.net. Thank you for listening.